Thank you, Seth. Good morning. Our passage today is on Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that is to be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing that is to be able to open your word and learn from you, to see and read who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for that. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless us today as we're spending this hour reading and learning from you. And Lord, we lift up those who are suffering, all those who are sick and going through trials and different difficulties and suffering, that you would be with them all. Lord, you know exactly who's going through what. You know, you see, you hear. And Lord, that gives us hope, encouragement, and comfort. So Lord, be with your children as you promised. Thank you, Lord, for your Son who came to die on the cross for our sins. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. If the news reports that I have read lately are correct, between 45 and 59% of you may not be aware or simply do not care that the 2026 FIFA World Cup began 17 days ago. This is a true fact, actually. I researched it. So let me tell you a little bit about it. This year, this tournament includes 48 different teams representing 48 different countries, playing a total of 104 football matches in 39 days. And by football, the rest of the world means soccer. I'm glad you laughed, because that was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, it's not a joke, it's a fact, but I'm glad you laughed. Each national team is composed of 26 of the best soccer players of each country. And their goal is, of course, to bring sporting glory, historical legacy, and national pride to their countries by winning the World Cup. So the task is fairly simple, and yet is very complicated, because these teams are composed by a number of superstars. These are the big names in the sport known around the world. And in many cases, these outstanding players have huge egos. They have lots of ambition and an unhealthy dose of selfishness driven by their pursuit of fame and monetary compensation. So it is the coach's responsibility to somehow create unity among these players so that they can succeed not just individually but as a team. And as for the players, each one of them, regardless of how famous or how rich they are, they must surrender their pride and their personal ambitions for the sake of the team, for the sake of the common cause, which is to bring honor and prestige to their country by winning the World Cup. Now, needless to say, the selfishness of some can produce disunity within the group, within the team, and if this happens, well, this will likely result in the team's poor performance and eventual elimination from the tournament. So this is a little bit of what we will see in our passage today, where Paul is warning us against selfish ambition, empty conceit, regarding others better than ourselves. No, regarding ourselves better than others, and looking out for our own personal interests. Because the reality is that these attitudes will inevitably bring division and conflict, in this case, among the church body. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we must follow the example of our Lord. We must be selfless. We must love sacrificially. And we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So here in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul begins by reemphasizing the point that he had made at the end of the previous chapter, which is the necessity of oneness and the necessity of spiritual unity among believers. And to that effect, Paul begins this chapter making four statements in verse 1. He said, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Here, all of these statements begin with this conjunction, if. And this conjunction is used to introduce a first-class conditional clause. And this is important because this clause introduces or expresses a condition that is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. This is an assumed reality. So let me give you an example. If you're Mexican, then you speak Spanish. Or if you're part of the family, of the Angeles family, you eat tacos 5 times a week. All right, so it's we're talking about realities here. So Paul is stating facts. He is describing the spiritual realities that all believers share in Christ. So this is what Paul is saying. This is a rephrasing of what Paul is saying here. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, these things are true. They are the reality. Now, in this verse, there's a couple of Greek nouns that we need to look at. The first one is the noun paraklesis, which is translated as encouragement. And the other noun is paramuthion, which is consolation. And if you were following along the paraklesis and the paramuthion, they share the same root, which is para. And this is important because what these nouns describe is someone coming alongside another to strengthen him and to comfort him or to urge him. In fact, these nouns are also related to the noun that the Lord Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, which is parakletos. And parakletos means helper or intercessor or advocate. So what Paul is saying here in verse 1 is that the Lord comes alongside us to strengthen us, to comfort us, to advocate for us. And he does this through the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He intercedes for us. He advocates for us every moment of every day throughout our lives. It is through the Holy Spirit that we have fellowship with God. It is through the Holy Spirit that we have fellowship with other believers. So in other words, it is the Spirit who unites us with God and with the people of God. And on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit is that we have spiritual unity. Then, Paul says that his joy would be complete when the Philippians, when his readers, stood together in unity. So in verse 2, Paul encourages his readers to demonstrate this unity in 4 ways. He said, "May my joy complete by, number 1, being of the same mind. Number 2, maintaining the same love. 3, united in spirit. And 4, intent on one purpose." Now, the literal translation, for those who like literal translations, of this phrase, being of the same mind, the literal translation of this phrase would be to think the same way. Now, obviously, we know that this is impossible. No two persons think exactly the same. And the truth is that we all have different thoughts and different opinions and different tastes and preferences about many things. It doesn't matter how close we are to each other, we think different. I learned this lesson a while ago in my own home, when right before dinner, one of our little ones walks into the kitchen to take a quick look at what mom is cooking, and he sees the stove, and then with loud disappointment, frustration, and hopefully not resentment against us, he exclaimed, "Tacos again!" For me, that moment was a painful discovery that my oldest does not share my love for tacos. And the same here is with the church. All of us have different tastes, have different thoughts and opinions, and that's okay, that's normal. But that's not what Paul is concerned about here. Paul is not talking about insignificant things. The focus here is on things that are actually important or on things that actually matter. What Paul is telling us here is that believers must think the same way about the essentials of the faith. Now, what are those? What are the essentials of the faith? Well, the essentials of the faith are the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, His death and resurrection, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the second coming and the final judgment. Those would be the essentials of the faith. These are the things that determine whether you are a believer or not. These are the things that determine whether you are a Christian and you are saved or you are not. Now, there are other beliefs out there within Christianity that are important, but they are not essential, meaning that they do not determine our salvation. They are not salvific. For example, baptism. Should we baptize babies? Should we not? The frequency of the Lord's Supper, the millennium, the timing of the tribulation, the rapture, covenant theology, dispensationalism, just to name a few. We may disagree on things like this, but not on the essentials of the Christian faith. In regards to the essentials in this area, all believers must believe the same things. We must have the same views and the same understanding. Why? Well, because this common understanding of the truth will lead us to spiritual unity among believers. And unity in the church leads to love for one another. And love for one another unites us as Christians in a common purpose, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why this is important. In verses 3 and 4, Paul calls for humility. He said, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Selfishness and empty conceit are poison to spiritual unity. The dictionary defines selfishness as, quote, "the quality of being excessively concerned for one's own welfare or advantage, often at the expense of others," end quote. If this sounds familiar to us, it's because selfishness is part of our nature. All of us, without exception, mom, dad, little cute baby, all of us, we suffer from it. You see it everywhere. Everywhere you go, you see selfishness displayed. It is evident in people of all ages, of all races, of all everything. In one way or another, and in various degrees and with different frequency, all of us are selfish. Now, the issue here is that selfishness will inevitably produce anger, resentment, and jealousy among the people who have to deal with this selfishness. So just think about when you are at the buffet and then the child in front of you has 5, 6, 7 pieces of pizza and leaves one slice for the rest of us. Or how about the guy at the coffee shop taking forever, right there in front of the barista, taking forever to, give him an order, holding up the long line behind him. How does that make you feel? or frustrated at the very least, I would assume. And then we have the issue of the kenodoxian, which means empty glory. That's the literal translation. In my Bible, it says empty conceit. This concept speaks of those who have a highly exaggerated view of themselves. So let me give you an example. This would be the guy at the office who's constantly trying to show off because he desperately needs praise and recognition for his achievements. This is the guy that is always talking about how hard he works or how hard he studies or how good he's at this or how good he's at that and how well he's doing financially and all these things. So this guy, his ego is massive. There's never enough room for you and his ego in the same place. Nobody wants to be around a person like this. Now translate these issues to the church. How could there be unity among the saints if men and women are behaving and talking like this? Well, there cannot be any unity. And that is the problem. So Paul says, Do not be like that. Instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, I do have to confess that just reading about it and trying to put it in practice is very difficult. It is extremely difficult. Because the truth is that men and women are by nature lovers of self. The truth is that we love ourselves more than we love anyone else. We want the best. We want it all. We want it our way. And we want it now. Because we deserve it all. And then this is how we are. That's how we think. And to make matters worse, when you look at the world is full of publicity and messages that say, you truly deserve it all. It is the best or nothing for you because you're worth it. So the world is feeding us this unholy idea. So how do we deal with these things? Well, a good way to deal with this issue would be to constantly remind ourselves of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he said this, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Our identity is not defined by the world, is not defined by ourselves. Our identity is defined by God. None of us here at any point have anything to boast about because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. All of us are utterly unable to do anything apart from God. We are totally dependent on God's grace and mercy. Everything we have, everything is a gift from God. Now that's a humbling thought right there. So then, understanding our total inability and dependence on God will inevitably change our attitude toward Him and toward His people. And while it is true that I said that selfishness is in our nature, it is also true that all of those who belong to Christ are new creatures in Him. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we no longer are enslaved to sin. And this means that we now have the power, the ability, and the desire to obey God and resist sin. So, again, even with the new nature, it is very difficult to be humble and selfless. But it is not impossible. It does require effort. It requires biblical knowledge. It requires discernment and perseverance, but it is not impossible. So what do we do then? Well, just like everything else, we look to the Lord for guidance and provision and encouragement. In verse 5, Paul commands his readers to follow the example of Christ. Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." This verse is similar to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul said that we need to be imitators of God as beloved children. So we must imitate Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We must imitate Christ. But some of you are maybe wondering, how do we do that? Well, we cannot imitate that which we do not know. So the first step is, of course, to acquire biblical knowledge, as I was saying. We need to read our Bibles in order to learn everything we can about Christ, who is, of course, the preeminent example of humility and servanthood. And the more we know about Christ, well, the better we're going to be able to follow him and imitate him. Now, again, this is going to be difficult. It is going to take time. But the encouragement that we have is this. We have this Holy Spirit living within us. And the Holy Spirit, as I explained, he comes along us to strengthen us and to lead us and to encourage us. God did not leave us alone. We're not doing this on our own power. It is the Lord doing the work. And then, of course, besides this, we also pray. We pray that the Father would bless our efforts to become more and more like his Son, and that he may be glorified by our efforts. And we do this constantly. We do this every day. In verse 6, Paul speaks about the attitude of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said that God is spirit, meaning that God does not have a physical form. He doesn't have a shape. So then, how is it, or why is that, what does Paul mean by this phrase, existed in the form of God? Well, the answer to that question lays in the Greek noun morphe, which is translated in English as form. This noun is important because it speaks about an essential form that never changes. So what Paul is telling us here is that Christ has always had the same divine essence as God. That everything that God is, Christ is as well. In other words, the phrase, he existed in the form of God, refers to Christ's pre-existence. It speaks of Christ's eternality. It speaks of Christ's deity. What Paul is doing here is reiterating what the Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, where he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Meaning, Christ was there from the very beginning in eternity past with God, because Christ is God. Everything that God is, Christ is as well. And this point brings us to one of the essentials of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. I spoke about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so we need to talk about the Trinity. The Trinity is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who have the same divine essence. And those who do not believe in the Trinity, they're simply not Christians. That's it, period. There are many people, unfortunately, that reject this doctrine because the word Trinity is not written as such in the Bible. However, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly revealed throughout the Scriptures. Now, while Christ and the Father are equal in every possible way, Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Unlike us, there is absolutely no trace of selfishness in the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. Christ did not hold tight. He did not cling to his position as equal with God. Instead, Paul says that Christ lowered himself to save us. Christ willingly and without hesitation, temporarily, he set aside all the rights and all the privileges of his deity in order to become a man. Meaning he laid aside all his privileges. He didn't use them to his advantage for a moment. Last Saturday, my family and I went to a nearby restaurant for dinner, and the place was busy. I mean, we waited for over an hour to be seated. And there was nothing out of the ordinary in the restaurant. The waiters were taking orders. The busers were bringing food, refilling drinks, coming and going, cleaning tables, normal course of business. So we sit down, we order, we have our meal. We had a great time together. And then one of the busers, he comes to pick up some plates. And then he asks us politely, hey, how was everything? So my answer was just straight to the point, concise, fantastic. Nothing else to say that says it all, fantastic. However, my dear wife's answer is too long to include in my message. But in essence, she said, everything was great. And I thought, okay, well, that's it. But rather than ending it there, my wife had to throw her own question over there, and she says to the guy, are you the manager? And then I look at her, and I'm thinking to myself, what kind of question is that, honey? I didn't say it, but I was thinking about it, and I'm thinking, like, this is such a random question. This poor guy has been in and out of the kitchen more times than I can count. He is bringing plates, taking plates, filling drinks, all these things. He has marinara on his shirt, Alfredo on his pants, sweat on his brow, sprinkling over the bread. What do you mean, are you the manager? So the guy there is holding all this stack of plates, and he says, no, ma'am, I'm actually one of the owners, and I'm really glad you enjoyed your meal. And then he goes on back to the kitchen, and I'm sitting there, standing corrected once again by my wife. The point is this. I don't know if the guy is a Christian or not. I hope he is. But what I do know is that this is what Paul is talking about here. The owner of the joint did not have a problem becoming one of the lowest positions in the place and do the work of a servant rather than be served. Now, back in our text, in verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks about Jesus' actions. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This phrase, emptied himself, does not suggest that Christ became less God or that he ceased to be God, because that is impossible. God cannot become less God or stop being God. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. And later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. God cannot diminish. Therefore, what Paul is saying here is that Christ willingly and lovingly humbled himself by laying aside his divine position, his divine rank, his rights, his privileges as God, in order to become a man. God humiliated himself by becoming a lesser being, an inferior creature, a human being. And he did it for our sake. Verse 7 continues saying that the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, took the form of a bondservant made in the likeness of men. Now think about that. I do not think that it is possible for us to fully grasp the magnitude of this event. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ did not merely appear to be human, as many have claimed throughout the years. He became fully human. Jesus took on a real human body and a real human soul with all its abilities and with all its limitations, with all its strengths and all its weaknesses. Jesus truly shared in our fallen condition, yet without sin. That is key here. Through the incarnation, then, Jesus became the perfect representative, the perfect substitute, and the mediator for his people. The point that Paul makes in verses 6 and 7 is yet another essential of the Christian faith. The testimony of Paul should suffice, but just in case it's not, let me show you what Jesus Christ said about himself, about this being fully God and fully man. Back in Exodus chapter 3, that's where we begin. God revealed himself to Moses by saying or declaring himself, Ego eimi ho'on, I am who I am the one who is. That is who God told Moses that his name is. This is who I am. I am the uncreated and sovereign and faithful God. God is the great I am. Ego eimi ho'on. And this is precisely the name that Jesus repeatedly used throughout the Gospel of John to identify himself. Jesus says, Ego eimi, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus repeatedly told all around him that he himself is God incarnate. That's who Jesus says he is. So, with that, we also have what the Father says about the Son. So the Father says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you have the testimony of the Son, you have the testimony of the Father. The doctrine of the incarnation is also an essential of the faith. Because there are some people that have said, well, Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was a moral teacher. He was just a prophet, a social reformer, a philosopher, a miracle worker, a myth or a symbolic figure. Well, that's not who he says he is. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I am God. The Father says, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The incarnation did happen. Jesus is fully God and fully man. You see, there is no ambiguity here. There is no subject. This is not subject to interpretation. If you're truly a Christian, there can be no doubt in your mind that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that Jesus is the only begotten Son, the Son like no other, who being found in the appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father all the way to death. As you can see here, the word death is repeated twice. There's an emphasis on it because his death is important. The death and the manner of his death are important, as we will see in a minute. The Greek philosopher Herodotus, he is known as the father of history, identified the Persians as the inventors of the crucifixion. And this method of execution spread from Persia to Assyria, and from Assyria to Babylonia, and from Babylonia to Phoenicia, until it finally reached Rome, where it was perfected, whatever that means, perfected. I'm thinking that it means made more lethal. And crucifixion was a public and humiliating and brutal form of execution. It was a symbol of the utmost shame, and it was reserved for the vilest of criminals and for enemies of the empire. This form of execution was so disgusting that regardless of the severity of their crime, Roman citizens could not be crucified ever. No matter how heinous their acts had been, Roman citizens could not be crucified. And then to make matters worse, according to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, we read, He who is hanged is accursed of God. What we see here in verse 8 is that Jesus came to die on a cross of wood for his people. His death on the cross was not only acceptable to God, it was also necessary. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took my place and your place on that cross. He bore the curse for us in order to satisfy God's justice, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us with the Father, and to bring us into life eternal and glory. Unfortunately, there are many out there, you know the world is crazy. There are many out there who falsely accuse the Father of divine child abuse. I've read books about this thing. They say the Father has committed divine child abuse for sending his only begotten Son to die such a violent and gruesome death. And what we need to know is that this plan was foreordained in eternity past by the Trinity himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in absolute harmony. Therefore, God the Son was not forced to die. Instead, he chose to die. As I already mentioned, Christ is equal to God the Father in every way. They are one. But yet the Son submitted to the will of his Father, and he did it perfectly. Christ willingly and selflessly gave his life for us, his elect. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father commanded, and the Son perfectly obeyed. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. When Jesus walked among us, he suffered all kinds of rejection, mockery, and contempt. Jesus was insulted. He was thoroughly humiliated. The people's hatred for him was such that they nailed him to a cross where he finally died. So you see, mankind dishonored the Son of God, but God exalted him. The Father rewarded Jesus' humility, obedience, and sacrifice by raising him to the absolute highest position that there is. The exaltation of Jesus involved his divine nature as well as his human nature. Why? Because after the incarnation, Jesus became the God-man. Therefore, his exaltation must necessarily had to involve both his divine and his human nature. Now, with respect with his divine nature, as I said, Jesus was not made more divine. He could not be more perfect. He could not be more powerful or more glorious than he was before the incarnation. God cannot change. Instead, he was restored to his original position of deity with all his rights and all his privileges that rightfully belonged to him from all eternity. So in other words, Jesus just took back what he had temporarily laid aside. And with that said, we now come to the human nature. And it is here that Jesus was exalted, in his humanity. The exaltation refers to his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. God elevated his Son to the utmost. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is the place of supreme authority, honor, and glory. That's where the Son is. In addition, the Father also bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And that name, as we will see in verse 11, is Lord. The name Lord speaks of his person and his title. It describes his position of power, authority, and honor. It describes his absolute supremacy over all creation. Listen to what Isaiah said in what God said in Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. There is one Lord and one Lord only, and to him belong all praise, honor, and glory. Then in verses 10 and 11, Paul explains the purpose of Jesus' exaltation, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God and fully man, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And one day, all of creation will worship him and acknowledge him as such. No one is exempt, whether angels and saints in heaven, people living on the earth, both saved and unsaved, or Satan, the demons, and those who are already in hell. Everyone without exception in the universe will bow down in submission to the supreme and divine authority of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. Furthermore, everyone will also confess, everyone will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us who have believed, some of us who have been redeemed, will bow to him and confess his identity willingly and joyfully. But all others will be made to do so. This is not an option. But in the end, the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers, demons, angels, and Satan himself will have no choice but to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, the Lord of all creation. And this universal declaration of Christ's lordship will be given to the glory of God the Father. Now here I need to make a very important point, make it really clear. This universal confession that will happen at some point in the future that Christ is Lord does not mean that there's going to be a massive salvation at some point later in the future. The time to believe that Christ is the Savior and the Lord, the time to confess faith in him, is now, while we're still alive, while we still have the opportunity. Otherwise, it will be too late. Those who die without faith in Christ, those who die in enmity with God, will bow down to the Lord and will acknowledge his authority. But that acknowledgement is not going to save them from the penalty of their sins, because they did not believe when they had the opportunity. So they will still have to pay for the full penalty of their own belief. Now, before I close, I want to give all of you, especially to my people in the youth, a word of caution and application. I've said this many times, this is where I live, but we know that for a while now, our culture has been pushing really hard, and it's still doing it today, for a kind of unity and inclusivity and tolerance that are just not biblical. And unfortunately, this movement has now brought up a heretical belief that is not new, but it was kind of laying dormant there somewhere. And this belief is this, that all religions worship the same God under a different name. So this means that Yahweh, Allah, Brahman, the Great Spirit, you name it, whomever what the God of the major religions, they're all the same God. And according to this belief, since all faiths point to the same God, well, they will also lead you to the same place. Now, there is a gentleman in Texas who has been gaining notoriety nationwide, and he's a politician. That's not really the problem. The problem is that he also describes himself as a devout Christian and lifelong Presbyterian and seminarian. So he says he's one of us. Now, this is the issue. He's making the rounds, telling people about Christianity, quote unquote. And a few years ago, while he was on the Texas House floor, he opened the invocation saying this, quote, he's praying to God. Holy mystery, you have so many names. The Torah calls you creator. The Quran calls you peace. The Gita calls you destroyer. The Dharma calls you truth, end quote. He continued with this nonsense until he closed saying, in your many names we pray. This is what Paul is warning about. Here we have a self-proclaimed Christian man who says he's a seminarian, and he's praying to a man made God and preaching a gospel from his own imagination. This is not Christianity. This is not inclusivity. This is not tolerance. This is heresy. These ideas bring confusion, bring division, and righteous indignation to the church. This brings a bad name to Christ. And as I have said before, the world has been set for a while now to redefine truth and reality, and now they seem to be set to redefine the Word of God and what Christianity should look like. The church then, meaning the body of Christ, not just Believers Chapel, like all believers in Jesus Christ, we must be united in the faith. We must be of one mind about the gospel. We must believe the same things about Christ. We must be united in the Lord, and we need to be ready and willing to fend off these attacks. I fear that those who are weak in the faith, those who have nominal knowledge of Scripture, may be seduced by these soft-spoken lies. So we must be ready, especially you fathers, because there may be a time coming soon when your child, when your relative, your friend, or your co-worker will come to you and say, oh, you're a Christian, right? Did God really say? And when that time comes, your best ally will be sound biblical doctrine and knowledge. That is going to be our best defense against this nonsense. What we believe about the Word of God matters. What we believe about God has eternal consequences. Any deviation from it, however small, will lead to eternal disaster. There is an infinite difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. The mere and simple knowledge of Christ will lead you to judgment, but a relationship with the Son of God will usher you into heaven. Without Christ, there is no Christianity, much less spiritual unity. God revealed himself to us through his creation, through his written word, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Bible that we find everything we need to know about God. It is in the Bible that we know everything we need to know about ourselves. The Bible as a whole points to Jesus Christ. And it is him who is the creator. He is the object of our faith. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And in him we have redemption and life eternal. It is in Christ that we are reconciled with the Father. It is through him that we have received the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It is the Spirit who joins us together with God and with his children. So we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we trust in him and him alone. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy and the grace that we receive from you. Let us never forget that we are totally dependent on you and look to you for everything we need. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.